We're going to look at what Jesus says about himself in John 14 shortly. But this is the three parts to this. What does Jesus say about himself? What does he choose to say in this particular passage? And who is he to us today? So what does Jesus say about himself? Well, in John's Gospel, unlike the other three Gospels, which have many parables and short stories, he speaks in quite long and quite difficult monologues about himself. And of all the New Testament Gospels, looking at the historical setting, John presents by far the most hostile picture of relations between Jesus and the Jews. And the aim of the Gospel of John is stated quite clearly towards the end of the book, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And it says, these are written, talking about the whole book, these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. So this is an important point, because this probably means that the book was intended to inspire members of the Christian community to maintain their belief during troubled times, so the hostility between Jesus and his followers and the Jews, rather than to convert outsiders. So prior to this passage, John relays the following, John 12, 44. He says, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. He also says, I've come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. And he says, I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save them. And I think that's quite important, because we as humans judge others, don't we? And as Christians, we think we stand in this little righteous spot. They're not in that righteous spot, are they? So I have to remember that, because I have a critical thought going through my mind sometimes. So Jesus said, I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And then in John 13, he washes his disciples' feet at the festival of the Passover, at the Last Supper. He foretells his betrayal by Judas and Peter's denial of him. And he'd given them a new commandment to love one another. And he then wants to comfort them. And this is where our passage today comes in, John 14. But the John 14 to 16 is the final discourse of Jesus, the final sayings of his that John puts down before his death, Jesus' death. And in John 14, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. And then he goes on after the passage that we're going to look at. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And he gave them the Holy Spirit. John 15, that well-known passage about the true vine that David Rogers is going to visit next week. He's going to be talking here, and he's going to be preaching on that. After that, it goes on to the world's hatred, refers to the Holy Spirit again, the helper, the advocate, between this and the beginning of 16, and he warns about rejection in the synagogues, because he'd already experienced that, hadn't he? But he knew that as Jesus' followers, they were going to be rejected as well. And then lastly, in 16, it goes on to more about the work of the Spirit, that there would be sorrow and then joy and then peace for his disciples. So let's look at this passage and what Jesus says about himself in this passage. So it's John 14, 1 to 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." So Jesus refers to knowing the character of God by knowing Jesus. I know I've spoken about this before. But Thomas says, "Where are you going?" They still don't get it. And Thomas, as you'll remember, was the doubting one who didn't believe that Jesus had risen again, and he wanted to see the marks in his hand, and Jesus came and showed him the marks in his hand after he'd risen. So in this passage, he says, "Where are you going?" And he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But Philip still didn't understand. He said, "Show us the Father." They wanted proof. They wanted evidence, didn't they? And he said, you can almost, I tried to say how Jesus must have felt. I can't possibly know. But he must have been a little bit exasperated, mustn't he? I mean, how long had he been with these guys? We think about 3 years, maybe. So they're still asking these daft questions. Maybe we would have asked the same, I'm sure. But their questions draw out this response from Jesus. And the stress that he puts on the words falls on the way, since that's the issue in question. The way to heaven, to being with God, is Jesus himself. So faith in him shatters that barrier of sin and death and separation from God. And it blasts open that road to the eternal life of the kingdom of God. It is, according to Jesus' words on his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, the road that leads to life, Matthew 7:14. And we'll come back to the claim that Jesus makes shortly. He says he's also the truth and the life. The reality of truth of God are incarnated in Jesus Christ and his birth. He came fully human and fully God. We can't get our heads around that somehow, because God is God and we are human. But Jesus was both fully human and fully God. And he embodies that indestructible life. God is completely indestructible, of that ever-living God. He tells his disciples that he's speaking the very words that God gave to him. And he makes this quite audacious claim, this bold and unflinching claim, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, if he'd said that to the Pharisees, they would have gone, wouldn't they? They would have said, "Oh, blasphemy." But it carries with it also something that they would have really disliked, this corollary. Now, this was a new word to me because I read it in one of the commentaries. And it's a practical consequence that follows naturally. So Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And for him, what followed naturally was, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And this was an idea sort of formed of something that he felt he'd already proved by his miracles. He refers to the works. So the miracles, the healings, the restoration of life. Think of Lazarus. Jesus knew he was speaking his words directly from God. And he wanted his disciples to make that link with knowing him and knowing who he was to how to reach heaven, his Father's place of many rooms, a place for all of us. And Peter makes exactly the same claim in Acts 4:12, which I read out at the beginning. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." No other name. It's quite an exclusive claim, isn't it? In this contemporary culture, we're living in a time when religious pluralism is popular. Religious pluralism. And so by this I mean that our general knowledge of the faith and lifestyle of others is more widely known than at any other time in history. So you think 60 years ago we didn't have the internet, we didn't have the television as it is today, we didn't have interglobal flights as they are today. I mean, we thought it was amazing if people went to Spain when I was growing up. So our knowledge of the faith and lifestyle of others is more widely known. And actually, if you think about the historical significance and some of the damage done by the missionaries, probably that's a really good idea, because missionaries sometimes took the word of Jesus, but they also took their whole culture. So, you know, the countries that they went into, you had to do certain things, and they sometimes beat people if they didn't do it. So that wasn't a particularly helpful way of spreading the word of Jesus. So we know more about the faith and lifestyle of others. Religious pluralism is not just about knowing about them, it's an attitude to that diversity of religious beliefs, practices and traditions. We regard other religious worldviews and beliefs as being equally valid and acceptable. Now we can accept the people as being equally valid and acceptable, but we don't necessarily as Christians have to accept totally what they believe. If they want to believe that, then that's fine, but is it? You know, is it when we really want them to know Jesus? I'm not saying they are wrong for believing that, but what I would like to say is maybe introducing them to the words of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, maybe they might come to love Jesus. So it's more than, religious pluralism is more than a mere tolerance. Religious pluralism accepts multiple paths to God. So if we accept that the Buddhists have their very gentle practices and meditation and mindfulness, they will somehow come into God's kingdom, into his presence? Or is that an experience? It'd be interesting to have these conversations with the Buddhists, wouldn't it? And to understand what they think happens when they meditate. Do they enter into the presence of God as we know it? Do they have an idea of the kingdom of God? Many other faiths say, yes, Jesus, we believe in Jesus, but they don't accept he's the Son of God. They might say he's a prophet, or he was a good man, or he was a teacher. Some faiths, like the Hindus, have multiple gods. They have some that are more important than others. And they understand that Jesus was a holy teacher, but they don't accept him as the way. So what are we thinking here? What are we thinking here? Do we think that's fine? That's fine. But do we understand how exclusive God thinks? How exclusive he wants us to be by saying, actually, Jesus, right here in our hearts and our minds, he is the only way to God. Because those are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. Those are the words of Jesus and of many people who spoke about him. And for many people, this is an exclusiveness, is something that they don't like, is unacceptable, that there is, you know, that's fine for other people to have different ways to God. What makes us distinct? As I said, the fact is that Jesus was being exclusive. He said, his words, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Is that politically incorrect? Does it offend? It might do. Sometimes we have to say what we believe and let it rest and pray that people won't try and sue us. You know, Christians are probably the most persecuted religion in the world now. If you look at some of the African genocides, some of them are becoming at the level that the World Health Organization says is genocide. There's another word, syncretism. This is widely spread as well as religious pluralism. This is combining different beliefs and blending certain practices. And religious syncretism can lead to quite a fatal compromise, which endangers the integrity of a religion. Now, I'm not saying that don't practice mindfulness, because actually mindfulness is another word for meditation. It's another word of just being quiet and thinking about where you are. And for Christians, we can just appreciate the presence of God, us, little person in the universe. But there are other ways of looking at mindfulness. People practice Christian yoga. Well, the stretching and all those sorts of things. Yeah, there's nothing physiologically wrong with that. It depends on the spirit with which it's taught and what it's meant to convey. I leave that for you to work out. But it can, when we try and incorporate lots of different other practices, it can lead to a bit of a compromise. We have to search our hearts. Say, what's Jesus saying about this? Does this honour him? Does this give him grace? Does it put him in the right place? Does it honour him? Or is it taking our eyes off Jesus? Is it distracting to us? Some people don't want to accept the claim of Jesus Christ, that he's the only way in which we're saved and we can have access to our Father in heaven. This claim, this bold, unflinching claim, is never going to be popular. He disturbed people. He disturbed people in the synagogues. He disturbed people in the villages. He healed people. He spoke against the religious hypocrisy of the time. And if in Jesus, God came among us in person, this is also an unpopular concept. The implication of Jesus' incarnation. He came fully human, fully divine. God came among us to reconcile his rebellious, lost world. We all have that bit of rebelliousness in us somewhere. For some of us it's more emphasized than others, I don't know. But it follows that necessarily through him and him alone is the only way to God. The exclusiveness of Christ's salvation is simply the uniqueness of his divine person. So to say that Jesus is the only way to God doesn't imply that every idea in non-Christian religions are devoid or lacking in value. Many ideas have good value. And non-Christians may find that their conscience approves them in terms of fulfilling this or that element of the law of God engraved upon their hearts. And Paul recognises this in Romans 2:14. He says, when Gentiles who do not possess the law, that's the new law, the new covenant of Jesus. So when Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience bears a witness. So that, I think, would answer when people say, but there are non-Christians that are good people. There are non-Christians that do amazing things. So they work for Médecins Sans Frontières, the Doctors Without Borders. They work for charities and they do good works. They teach in schools. They do all sorts of things throughout the world, but they don't have Jesus. But I believe that God makes us in his own image. So there is something of God in every single person, whether they acknowledge it or not, or acknowledge him indeed. So Paul picks that out quite wisely, I think, and that helps us not to differentiate and say, we are the perfect people and you are not, because we are all humans and we're all on a journey. And to have that heart of compassion to our fellow person who doesn't know Jesus yet will give us, hopefully if we ask for the Spirit, will give us words, will give us attitudes of heart that will show others by our humility and maybe the grace and mercy that God gives us that we can share. We can find out about their religion. We can ask them, because that's how we'll know. It doesn't mean to say we have to compromise our integrity. Non-Christians as religious seekers may sometimes express a response which reflects a very valid truth. So what they may say may be true words. They may be Jesus' words without them knowing it. People quote, don't they? They quote all the time from the Bible. They might get it wrong sometimes, but hey, you know, we're not perfect. But they might say something from Proverbs, for example, not knowing where it comes from. But the biblical verdict is that non-Christian religion is idolatrous at its heart because it doesn't have Jesus. It doesn't have God at his heart and can't offer salvation. So Jesus alone is the way to God. But he is the way for everybody. And so whatever the background of an individual or the lack of religion, Jesus in his grace welcomes everybody. And his words were, I don't come to judge, I come to save. He welcomes every one of them to the Father, if they will come through him. And for them too, he's ready to prepare a place in the Father's house. Philip in his question, expresses that groping faith of the disciples, and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Show us the Father. If only they could truly know and see the Father, that's all they would need. His plea somehow articulates that longing of the heart of humanity across the ages to see and know the living God. Moses had uttered it centuries before when he communed. He got to know God in the tent of meeting. I'm just going to see if I can find it in Exodus. Moses said, show me your glory. Show me your glory, I pray. He really wanted to know. He spoke out of his heart. So the heart of humanity across the ages wants to see and know the living God. So in this final discourse in the chapters 14, 15 and 16 of Jesus before he was arrested, it must have been quite discouraging for him to be faced with this particular request and with its obvious ignorance of his true relationship with the Father. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So in this theme that others before me have looked at, who is Jesus? I put this question to you. Who is Jesus to you today? Who is Jesus to you today? For those of you who would put your hand up and say, I'm a Christian, maybe you made the choice to follow him many, many years ago. Perhaps for some of you as adolescents, young adults, or even as children. There may be some here who made the decision more recently, in the last 20 or 10 or 5, 15 years maybe. Perhaps there are some of you who have made a very recent decision in the last year or so who are on a very different path of working out what it means to be a Christian and how Jesus can transform your life if you let him. A different way of looking at God's world and the people within it. How knowing Jesus can transform our thinking, just our very thinking, not just our hearts, but our thinking about others who are Christians and those who are not. And if we let them, how the words of Jesus can filter into our minds and affect our very being. Now, I've got an example of sport. Has anyone here played sport at all in their lives? Have you ever played sport? I know if you're listening now, because if you don't put your hand up, I think that's a bit strange. Have any of you ever played a sport at all? Yeah, probably pretty much all of you. Those sports where either a ball is thrown and caught or aimed at a hoop, as in netball or basketball, thrown or hit across a net to someone and is hit with a racket or a bat, as in tennis or cricket, baseball, where those sports where a ball is kicked to others or at a goal, as in football, or where the ball is thrown and kicked, as in rugby or American football. Anyone who has played any of these sports at one time, or who has watched their children or their partners or other relatives play them, or watched them on television, most of you probably. Perhaps there are some who really dislike sports because of the bad experiences at school, whether from other teachers or pupils, or whether, you know, your feet just wouldn't do what they wanted to when the ball came towards them. In those sports that involve ball, what happens when the players get distracted about something? They can lose the game. They make mistakes. They miss the catch, yeah. It could be another player, couldn't it? Pushing them or saying something. Think about the football, what happens in the crowd, racial taunts, for example. That can really put somebody off, can't it? And they're taking steps to punish people because of that. Or something gets thrown onto the field, on the pitch. Or somebody runs onto the pitch or the court. Their participation in the game suffers. It changes what they do and their ability to work in a team if it's a team sport. Or if in tennis or in an individual sport, it affects their ability to turn the shots effectively. Think about, I don't know, Andy Murray, for example, on the tennis court. He's not doing so well at Queen's this week, is he? If somebody shouts out, just when they're going to serve. I love watching those. They're just going to serve and somebody shouts. And you think, why did you do that? Do you hate them that much? You know, they say, come on, Andy. And you're thinking, yeah, well, if you come on, Andy, just let him serve, you know. The distraction serves to take their eye off the ball, doesn't it? And it affects their game. And I think I can safely say that for all of us, we've taken our eyes off Jesus at some point through the years. I can relate to that. It could be that life just gets too much sometimes. We're so busy with helping others, practical issues of keeping house and home together, working and the stresses that our workplace bring. Think of Martha and Mary. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha was busy with doing things. She's probably a bit cross that she wasn't sitting there as well, but, you know, we get so busy, don't we, with, particularly if we're in a place of work when we work with people primarily who are not very easy to be with, or in situations where everything we do is closely monitored and targets have to be met, yet we're not given the time or the resources to deal with what has to be done effectively. That probably rings a bell with quite a few of you. Distractions from Jesus. Well, distractions may come close to home, they. They may be because of unresolved issues in our lives, like our self-esteem or an issue of rejection, perhaps. In our church, in our workplace, our family, our home life, this may raise its head. When someone either gives us attention, this may become more important, and perhaps it should, and we might dwell on it in an unhealthy way. Perhaps the reverse is true. Maybe we have an expectation or a hope that someone will behave in a certain way, and they don't. Or something is said which disagrees with our point of view, or something that we think is really important, and they have the audacity to disagree with us. Something we find difficult. Perhaps we perceive it as a personal rejection. These thought processes, which might turn into words to others, or actions, which may then become a distraction from Jesus and the work that God has for us in his mighty mission, his Missio Dei, the mission of God, and our participation in that in this world. I can relate to something of that. Many of you have met my lovely mum, and thank you again for those of you who have been praying for her and myself as she's been treated in hospital and now she's settled back at home. But this is something that, similar to something that Jackie shared with you about her own family. My mum had postnatal depression when I was born, which wasn't treated appropriately. So her perception of me was that as a baby, I didn't want her to hug me. Now, I used to be a midwife, and you know, any of you who have held babies, you know that babies come out needing and wanting to be hugged. But her thinking, because of her postnatal depression, was that she didn't want me to hug her. And that was never restored. That thinking was never restored. So you can imagine, that distorted thinking wasn't dealt with. So that meant I grew up, and looking back, I don't really have lots of memories of having hugs and cuddles from my mum, and not understanding why. And so this had quite a profound effect on my development, my self-esteem. And I started to understand something of what had happened when I received some prayer ministry with two lovely godly women, probably over 25 years ago. The final piece of that particular puzzle was when my mum shared this with me when I was expecting Joe at the age of 36, some 20 years ago. My underlying feelings of rejection led to unhelpful thoughts and words and actions about and to others, which profoundly affected my own life and those of others around me. But God continued to work in me. I grew up, went to Sunday school, sang in a choir, walked away when I was about a teenager, but I always knew that God was there. I never denied God, but I didn't know that I could have a close relationship with him through Jesus. Something of that didn't filter through this sort of unhelpful bubble around my thinking. But he continued to work in me, and the final healing came through some spiritual direction and counselling at college, which enabled me to understand my own thought processes around this, because what I realised was that I couldn't minister to others. There was some sort of block. I mean, I could try and minister to others, but there was something I felt was just, there was something missing, that little final bit. And so my spiritual director was then able to, we went through some counselling, and she was able to help me work through the relationship thoughts that I had about my family and my life. And so I was able to come to that place where I could forgive, and I can love my mum, and I love her dearly. And it means that now, when she really needs me to care for her, I'm able to do that. But as you can imagine, it's been quite an interesting, quite a difficult journey. But daily, I thank God for her, because she is such a good woman. She is such a giving woman. And yeah. I've had a lot of healing. And I didn't mean to cry. But that and living in a Christian marriage where I've been understood and I've been very much loved. I'm telling you this just to illustrate how the distractions of the world and the people in it can prove to have a very deep effect on how we relate to Jesus. They can really affect us, and sometimes we don't realise it. What we perceive him to be and how his life and ministry can inform and inspire our lives today. So we see, we have this paradigm, we have this world view, don't we? We see the world from our perspective. We see the world from our experience, our understanding of how the world is. We have an understanding of how the world is. And it's funny, I remember, I have a picture in my mind of driving down this road with my dad. And it was quite an overgrown road, and it's one of the back roads between home and the village that my grandmother lived in. And having this sense that there was a piece of the puzzle missing, and this was obviously it. This was obviously that sort of relationship that could be with my mum. And now I understand it. And it's when any of us have stuff in our backgrounds that prevents us seeing God as he really is, my prayer for you is that you seek God and you just let him minister to you by his Holy Spirit so that he can show you in his own gentle way that there is a better way, that there's a better way of being, there's a better way of doing things, a better way of being with other people. So my prayer is for you that you would allow the Holy Spirit into those places, those little dark pebbles maybe that are in your heart that are hardened, that people's behaviour towards you sometimes, the lies sometimes that people say over you as a child, that God's Holy Spirit would come into those places. Because we're all on different paths. We've all had different life journeys which have affected us, inspired us, influenced us in a multitude of ways. But when we take our eyes off him, or our eyes are drawn away by what is happening around us or how our inner lives have been formed, God is saddened and he wants us to draw closer to him so that we can live a fuller life, God's best. And the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples then are true today as they were over 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So I say to you today that in these words that we have heard from John's Gospel and also from other words that Jesus has spoken, that we have a clear idea of the character of God and how we have a way forward with him. What is the choice, therefore, as Christians now? So as John's Gospel was aimed towards Christians in a Christian community, what is the choice, therefore, as Christians now? What do we choose to believe in the times that we live today, in the pluralism, in the syncretism, in the mishmash and the hodgepodge of choosing little bits of this religion and that religion? Are we willing to say what we believe the next time religion pops into the conversation with our families, or is it like a big no-no, we don't talk about it? That we have a sure foundation for our faith and in whom we believe. Do we choose to believe in Jesus Christ, in the fact that he was fully human and fully divine? Do we fully believe in his incarnational birth, even though that's really difficult to get our heads round? You know, it was the Holy Spirit that Jesus went into the womb of Mary by. That doesn't scientifically make sense, but by faith we can choose to accept it. Do we fully believe in his incarnational birth, sent by God to reconcile us, a rebellious humanity, to him, God himself? And if we haven't yet made that commitment in our head and heart, do we want to? Are there other questions that we have about what difference believing in Jesus does for our lives? Do we think that believing Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, Jesus' own words, that we are truly saved and that we can draw closer to the Father because of Jesus? The thought that I'd like to leave you with is that remember those sports where to take your eye off the ball has an effect on your game. Taking your eyes off Jesus can really affect your life more than you know. Keep him firmly in your sights. Focus on what he's done for you and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in reading about him, his life, his ministry and his words. Ask for a refreshing by the Holy Spirit, for the words to become like new for those of you who have read them all before. The New Testament Gospels tell us so much about Jesus. They They had so much of his own words and his works and his ministry and all the things he did. The Old Testament has many stories about many people that we can learn from, yet much points towards Jesus. Think of the prophecies of Isaiah. And Paul's letters are all about Christ Jesus. So if you still do have questions, do come and ask them from people who may know, your Christian friends. Don't be afraid to admit if you don't understand something. I still don't understand things. I spent 5 years at Spurgeon's up the road. I still don't understand everything. Maybe you've accepted all of these things for years, but never really thought very deeply about what it means for you every day. Find someone you can pray with. Ask that the Holy Spirit will help you to understand and guide you and to read more of Jesus' words. And come and pray with somebody after the service if you'd like to. Father God, it is by your grace and your mercy that you gave us Jesus. He stood in the gap and he speaks. His words speak forgiveness into our lives. They stand in the place where sin and death were a barrier to you. His words surprised, astonished, and offended so many. Let his words rest in our hearts, in our minds, as we go about our daily lives today from this time onwards. Let his words resonate in our brains. Guide us, take us back to the Gospels. Help us to just soak in those words of Jesus. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us, to come to those places where we've shut off from God. For whatever reason, we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.